Good morning, dear brother. It is good to be here once again at EBC to open the Word of God together. As we have heard already, the subject is the Lamb of God for this week that the Lord has put on a brother's heart, and the other brethren in prayer have thought that this is the mind of the Lord, and we will move forward and enjoy looking at the Lord Jesus Christ as God's Lamb. And as we consider that this morning, just a couple of minor thoughts for us to consider as we're together. We want to have the Lord's leading in every step of the way this morning. So we want to encourage one another to wait on one another. And if the portion has been covered, we can let it be covered and move on. And so we want to encourage each other to be led by the Spirit of God today. And we trust that the Lord will help us with that. And also, we want to follow our brother's exercise. So as he will introduce it, and we want to keep in step with what the Lord has put on his heart, and it would be good if we just not get ahead, but we follow the exercise along and stay with the exercise as we go through. So take that as a minor but loving exhortation as we begin. This meeting, we will have a little break at 10:25. Or 10:30, as the Lord leads. We will stand and sing a hymn as a brother calls out a hymn. And we will take that opportunity for those that need to use the facilities. But then we'll come right back and continue our study where we leave off. And then following this meeting will end at 11:40. And at, 11:35. And then 11:35, we will have a little time of prayer from 11:35 till noon. And so may the Lord help us. And we've asked our brother Dave Daisley to read the scriptures this morning. So he will read the scriptures, and then our brother Paul Meyer will share with us his exercise for the week and for today's portion.
Genesis 22, verses 1 to 14, and I'm reading from the JND translation. And it came to pass after these things that God tried Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, Isaac, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and there offer him up for a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went to the place that God had told him of. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And Abraham said to his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the sheep for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself with the sheep for a burnt offering. And they went both of them together. And they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built the altar there and piled the wood. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. And the angel of Jehovah called to him from the heavens and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Stretch not out thy hand against the lad, neither do anything to him. For now I know that thou fearest God, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said at the present day, on the mount of Jehovah will be provided.
The Lamb of God is a subject that literally runs from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation. If you've seen today's bulletin, you've seen the points, you've had the outline, 5 points for 5 days. But really, the Lamb of God starts in Genesis chapter 4, where we have the Lamb typified. We had no time to look into that, so we've skipped it. Today we're looking at the Lamb prophesied. God will provide himself a Lamb. And when we read through this passage, which we've just done, we see here the Lord Jesus as the burnt offering. I know that in the end, Isaac is replaced, substituted by the ram. So there is a little hint of substitution here. But really what we have before us is the Lord Jesus as the burnt offering. As the one who was always a sweet-smelling aroma to his Father, even in his death. It is emphasized a few times in this passage that Isaac was the only son. And in the French Derby translation, it says, the unique son. We know that Isaac wasn't Abraham's only son, but he was the unique one. In Hebrews 11, he is referred to, when looking at this passage, as the only begotten, the one who is unique, the one who typifies the Son of God. And what we want to do in these 5 days, in these 5 studies, is go over these 5 passages. On the one hand, look at the Lord Jesus, but on the other hand, look at practical implications, practical lessons for us. I fear that sometimes we're so familiar with types, and we're so familiar with looking at what does this mean? Where is the type of the Lord Jesus? Where is the prophetic meaning? And that we lose sight of the fact that Abraham was put before a tremendous challenge when we're looking at this passage. When looking at Exodus 12 tomorrow, they were actual people having to do things in order that they would be saved. So my exercise was that when we look at the Lord Jesus, he becomes greater for us, but on the other hand, we will learn things for our practical Christian life. And it was prayed about on Saturday, it was prayed about yesterday, that when we leave this conference, we will leave changed. That this subject, these studies, would leave us with a lasting impression. And when we look at the first couple of verses of this chapter, and I know there is much to be said, and there is the danger, you know, when you look at a familiar passage, that we want to share everything that we know. But as our brother Tim has exhorted us, let us listen to what the Spirit wants to put before us. When we see the first couple of verses, we see the characteristics, if you like, of Isaac pointed out in 4 points. God says to Abraham, take thy son. You know, it's not someone else's son, it is your son. It becomes personal from the very outset. And then, as I said, the only son, the unique one, who is different from all others, whom thou lovest. This is the first time love is mentioned in the Bible, by the way. Whom thou lovest, there was this special bond between Abraham and Isaac, different from the bond there was between Abraham and Ishmael. And then God says, Isaac. Isaac means laughter. He was the son of his joy. And God says, I want him. I want you to offer him, to sacrifice him to me. And a couple of months ago, when I was reading through this very familiar passage, it really struck me. And what God does here is take that which Abraham probably loved most, apart from his wife. And God says, I want you to give it up. And this really puts a challenge before us. Are we willing to give up things for the Lord? And, you know, when we talk about this, we can think of the collection and things like that. But this is something way bigger than that. This was the center of Abraham's life. And God says, I want it. I want you to give that up for me. Abraham had been praying for this for years. And then Isaac was finally born when Abraham was 100 years old. And here he is a lad, I don't know, 12, 15, 16 years old. Abraham has enjoyed that for a certain time, and then God says, give it up. How much am I, how much are you willing to give up for the Lord? How much are you willing to give? There was tremendous blessing for Abraham, as we will see. And there are other very challenging lessons in this chapter. But I just want us to think about how much am I willing to give up for the Lord.
Abraham knew what the Lord wanted him to do. It was a clear message . It could never be clearer. He was told what to do. He was told what the Lord wanted him to do. He did not confer with his wife, Sarah. Sarah had borne Isaac. I'm sure Sarah loved Isaac as well. But Abram did not confer with anyone. He was convinced in his own soul that this is what the Lord wants me to do. He did not ask the Lord, is this what you said I should do? Are you sure this is what I should do? It's the son that thou hast given me. He's the son of promise. He's precious to mine own heart. He did not allow the exercise to wane. He, early in the morning, he saddled his ass and he went about doing what the Lord wanted him to do.
Just to follow what our dear brother was saying, to study this passage, you can take it from the prophetic point of view, from the moral point of view, doctrinal point of view. From the prophetic, of course, we see the Father offering his Son, though he loved him, repeatedly. The Lord testifies in the Gospel of John, the Father loves the Son. Thou hast loved me before the foundation of the world. And then we see God offering his Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting. What shall we say to these things? Romans 8. If God be for us, who shall be against us? He who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. But also from the moral point of view, as our dear brother said, how much are we willing to give? I think if we take Abraham by the standard of the New Testament, he would fit very well to be a disciple. He gave everything. When God, the God of glory, appeared to him and told him, come out of your country and of your father's house. If I'm sure that Abraham didn't read Luke 14, where the Lord spells out what a true disciple is. But I think it fits very well. If a man come after me and hate not his father and mother, his brother and sister, his wife, he cannot be my disciple. But here is a man that left his father's house. He loved the Lord above everything. And now he is offering his dear beloved son, his only son. And I don't think the Lord is going to ask you and me to offer my son or my daughter. But as the exhortation we heard, what are we willing to leave and to give for the Lord? Most of us, you know, have given to the world most of our life, career. You know, I work and I study, and maybe at the end, when someone retires, he would give to the Lord. But what are we willing to leave? Do we give him the leftover of our time? If I can do it, I can. If not, then also service to the Lord in our various assemblies, serving God's people. You know, we all can say, I am the Lord's servant. But Paul could say, I am your servant. He says to the Corinthians, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servant for the Lord's sake. Are we willing to do this? What are we willing to give? And as we move on with this beautiful story, it is referred to in the New Testament in many places. In Galatians 3, and that's also a doctrinal part. In Hebrews 11, moral as well as prophetic. And in the book of Romans. And even in James 3 as a doctrinal part. So it's a beautiful thing that we are going to learn from it as the brethren and as the Spirit of God lead us through.
be very minded, what are we willing to give up? And for that, I would like to read a few verses out of 2 Corinthians 8, where I think where we have a great example of what can be done. The ones from Macedonia, they did not have much. But if you read there the first verses, 2 Corinthians 8, starting verse 1, "But we make known to you, brethren, the grace of God bestowed in the assemblies of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty has abounded to the riches of their free-hearted liberality. For according to their power, and I bear witness, beyond their power, they were willing of their own accord, begging of us with much entreaty to give effect to the grace and fellowship of the service which was to be rendered to the saints. And not according as we hoped, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and to us by God's will." It is not about money. Yes, if you have, it's great if you can give for the Lord, because otherwise a lot what is done in the Lord's service could not take place if there are not some behind who give funds. It's needed. But how often is it said, time is money? Dedicating time for the Lord, it's worth a lot. And you might not be one who says, oh, I cannot speak up, but you might be the one who takes your car, collects someone who cannot come otherwise to the meeting. You go there, get these ones, bring them to the meeting. That is service for the Lord. You invest your time. You invest what you have for the Lord. There are so many things we can do. Sometimes we think of them, that these things behind the scenes that are not that seen are not worth so much. Remembering conferences in Ghana and Nigeria without the sisters taking the half of the night to cook the meals for lunch, it could not work. Do we really account well all this what is done sometimes behind the scenes, also here? There's a lot done what you do not see here while listening to the conference. But it's service for the Lord we can do. And it does not always cost money. It costs often time, and time is precious.
I would like to suggest why Abraham, being tested in such a way. And why is Abraham was the example of faith? You would think when you go to Hebrews 11 that there were those that preceded Abraham that acted on the principle of faith. Some people refer Abraham, he became the example of faith just because he was called. I don't believe in that, just because of that calling. But Abraham was one, because we're talking about giving up everything, but I want to talk about what Abraham really gave up throughout his life. Throughout his life, this is a man that was tested in everything that is connected with natural ties. Because if I'm going to take hold of the Lamb of God, and if I'm going to enjoy what the Lamb of God and the revelation of the Lamb of God, I have to set everything aside in order for me to take hold of the Lamb of God. So just imagine this, that Abraham, when he said, get out of your father's house, said, no, I'm staying. They will never have any revelation about the Lamb of God. But I want you to take hold of why Abraham was called the father of them that believe. It's because every test, now listen to this carefully. For Abel, it was easy to give a sheep. Easier, I shouldn't say easy, easier. For Noah, it was easier to build an ark. But when it came to Abraham, every test that came upon him was in relationship to his natural ties. Your father, get out from there. Don't forget that, yes, he is your unique son, and we're going to come to it in a second. But nevertheless, he loved Ishmael. I'll tell you where's the proof. The previous chapter, it says, when Sarah said, cast the son of this bondwoman, it was grievous in the sight of Abraham that she was asking him this way. But he has to set the son of the bondwoman aside in order for him to get the revelation of the Lamb of God. So the second test, it was his other son. Brethren, none of us would love to do that. I think that's the hardest lesson. To come to the closest thing to your life, the natural ties. Here comes the third lesson. And it was Isaac. And you would say to yourself, okay, you told me to set aside the son of the bondwoman. Now the son of the promise, the test of natural ties, that this man had the integrity to stand for God way greater than standing for what is natural. You think that that lesson continued the testing of natural ties? Absolutely. Even in Genesis 25, he has to send his other children away so that they will not be close to the son of the promise. And dear brethren, when we are prepared to set things aside, it doesn't matter what it might be, especially when it comes to the testing of natural ties, then I can come into the enjoyment and the revelation of the Lamb of God. It was said of David in Psalm 132, when his heart and exercise was toward the ark, he says, in some translation, it says it this way, "For we have found it from the clearance of the woods." The more we clear of man, regardless if it's natural ties or not, the more we set man aside, you can rest assured, as far as the scripture is concerned, you're going to enjoy more and more of the Lamb of God. And the last word I would say before I sit, you would say the unique son, and we have heard it very clearly. But why God brings these words before us? Because sometimes we have this saying, it's a picture, it's a type, which is true, brethren, I'm not against that. But you know, the Apostle Paul never used that word. He never used that word. And I want to give an example of what he means. That God recorded stories in such a way because he had a greater story than Abraham and Isaac. Way greater story. And as the brethren, we're talking about the father and the son. But is there a proof about it? That God always recorded things. Take Jacob, for example. These are the generation of Jacob, Joseph. What do you mean? What happened to the rest? God is not occupied with the rest. Because Joseph is the one that speaks of his son. Isaac, he's the unique. But why? Why is he the unique? Because God has a message that I'm talking about my son. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it was said of the Apostle Paul, he never uses the word type, so I don't want to use it. But I'm going to repeat what Paul said, so that I'll be saved. They all ate from the spiritual food. He didn't say it's a picture, although it is. But they all ate from the spiritual food. They all drank from the same spiritual drink. And when he speaks about the rock, he says, and the rock that followed them. I'm going to leave it there, brethren. I don't know what the scripture means that the rock followed them, but we could understand. Because it speaks of Christ, it was always there for the people of God. So, brethren, let's learn to set everything aside, including self, whatever man might be, because the more you set things aside, the more you'll enter into the enjoyment of the Lamb of God.
If I might just continue on that line of moral suitability, because Abraham is brought to a place in his experience where God is able to take him up. If you think of the history before, Abram was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and then shortly thereafter, there was a famine. And where does Abram go? He goes to Egypt, gets himself in trouble. He says, tell to Sarah, tell them, I am not your wife, I'm your sister. And he does it twice. So there are several things that occur prior to Genesis 22 that demonstrated that Abraham needed adjustments. He now comes to chapter 22 and he's well adjusted. And God says, that's the kind of man I can now tell, take your son. Moral suitability. And that's what's necessary for us today.
Just maybe to correlate a couple more points. In the beginning of the verse, chapter 22, it says, "And it came to pass after these things that God tried Abraham." And so what it does when it says it came to pass, it really connects it to the previous chapter. In the previous chapter, we saw there were some wonderful events that occurred in the life of Abraham. There was the birth of Isaac. And what a joyous event that was, because Abraham was an old man when Isaac was born. And Sarah was glad. There was joy. So there was also a atmosphere and household of joy that had come from the birth of Isaac. And then not only that, but we discovered too that there was a great feast that was given when Isaac was born. And so you had just great joy that now permeated the home of Abraham. And then when he go on, he says, now the Lord calls Abraham and he says, here am I. And I believe there is that in this atmosphere of great joy that God comes out and he gives his call to Abraham. And Abraham is available. He listens. And as a lesson for practical living, God calls us, but he wants our ears to be attuned to him. And he wants us to be in a position that we can hear what he's saying and how he wants to direct us. And after he calls to Abraham, and he says, take now thy son. And so there was also going to be obedience. And often there is great blessing attended on obedience.
Just a little further on this subject of how God is doing more than one thing at a time. It's clear from the directions that are given in verse 2 that the Lord has a great picture in his thoughts. The emphasis on love that was mentioned. There is a relationship of love between Father and Son that is going to be displayed. The Father who loves the Son is giving his Son. The location, the land of Moriah. God has not told Abraham that in 2 Chronicles 3, when the temple is constructed, that it's going to be on Mount Moriah. But God has all this in mind. He goes to the land of Moriah, one of the mountains. Offer him there. Offer Isaac there. And maybe it would be fine to say that one is offering one's son the way Hannah gave Samuel to the Lord. That's one measure of giving, of offering. But this is offer him as a burnt offering. It's very plain, as Brother Paul was mentioning earlier. Might just mention that in, I think, the King James translation in verse 1 says that God tempted Abraham. It's a bit of an unfortunate rendering in our use of the word temptation, which tends to imply that something wrong is being dangled in front of someone. It's not a temptation for evil. It is a test. It is God is trying Abraham. And so this is also what God is doing, as we've already had these comments made in this direction. And I would like to make a couple more links on this. In chapter 15, when God called Abraham and told, or when God told Abraham of the promise of his seed, it says there God made those statements, and Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's chapter 15. In chapter 16, we learn that Abraham's about 85 years old. He'd been in Canaan for 10 years, reached there when he was 75. So somewhere in his early 80s, we'll say, he believes God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In chapter 23 of Genesis, Abraham is 137, because Sarah is 127. He was 10 years older than Sarah. And so somewhere between, let's say, age 80 and this moment, some rabbis suggested Isaac was maybe in his 20s. Josephus wrote possibly he was age 33. Isaac might have been age 33 at this time. We don't know. Certainly he was not, you know, 3 or 4 years old. He's carrying the wood and so on. He's having a conversation with the father. It's an intelligent relationship. But the point I'm coming to is what Brother Wagdi is mentioning, these other references in the New Testament. And in James, it says that when this took place, it was the fulfillment of the moment that it says that Abraham believed God. That is to say, let's estimate 20 years previously, certainly it could have been more, 20 or 30 years previously, Abraham believed God. But at this moment, it's evidence that he believed God. He is justified by works, as the expression says in James. It's made plain that he believed God. And so God is doing more than one thing. He surely has in mind this picture that we're enjoying or going to enjoy. But I'd like to say then that because Abraham responded the way he did, something happened between verse 2 and 3. We know what it was. It's recorded for us or implied for us in Hebrews chapter 11. He accounted that God would be able to raise him from the dead. And so there is no comment as there was previously in Genesis 15, where he says, my heir is Eliezer. There's no conversation with God about Eliezer. There's no conversation with God about Ishmael. Brother John mentioned Abraham's love for Ishmael in chapter 17. Abraham says, oh, that Ishmael would live before you. There's no conversation now. There's something that he pondered that night after receiving this call. And his response was a response of faith. His faith was put to the test. His faith was proven. And now in verse 3, his faith is put on display. He rises early in the morning and rises and goes to the place of which God had told him.
Glad, Steve, you took us to Hebrews 11, because I was thinking about that verse as well. That verse shows us what happened between early in the morning, verse 3, and when God gave the commandment. Abraham believed, he counted it a possibility that God would raise Isaac from the dead. Now, Abraham didn't have the Word of God as we have it. As far as the Word of God tells us, no one was raised from the dead. God had never said, I'm going to do these things. But Abraham believed. And I think this poses another very challenging thing before us. The Lord Jesus says in the Gospels that with God, everything is possible. And I fear that sometimes we lose sight of this. Abraham believed this. He said, well, Isaac is the son of the promise. Isaac is going to make sure that there is going to be a people as numerous as the sand of the sea and the stars of heaven. So God is going to fix this. I don't know how, but he is going to. And we say, you know, the miracles and the signs, the healings, that was in the early ages. That was in the early chapters of Acts, and it disappeared. And I'm not saying that that is not true, but God has not changed. And I think we sometimes lose sight of that. That the God who is the God of the impossible is still the same. And when things are impossible with man, that's what the Lord Jesus says first in that statement, Mark and Luke. They are possible with God. And Abraham knew this. Because Abraham had a close connection. Today we would say he was in close communion, in close fellowship with God. God called Abraham his friend. Abraham had this connection with God and knew the mind of God. And that is why Abraham knew this is going to be all right. Because God is going to provide a solution. Later on, he could say to Isaac, God is going to provide a lamb. Prophetic words. And that is why Abram could get up early in the morning. And it says in Psalm 119, verse 60, I've made haste and not delayed to keep thy commandments. Mention was made of obedience. This is important. And the Lord has blessed this pathway of Abraham. Let us not forget that God is the God of the impossible.
Just to carry on what Brother Paul's bringing up and Steve mentioned in verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning. And so we see this character, this moral feature, this grace in Abraham that's very striking. And I think Paul mentioned Abraham's called the friend of God three times in the scriptures, twice in the Old Testament, once in the New Testament. The friend of God, that closeness. And we see it in Abraham's life. He's the model of faith. He's described that way. But in action, we see it, this grace, this feature about arising early in the morning. And that we can look at it from a spiritual or a moral aspect, not necessarily you have to rise early in the morning to be spiritual. But we see with Abraham this feature. For example, if we look in chapter 19, verse 27, Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And that was the situation with Sodom and Lot. And while we see Lot, who also was a believer, down in Sodom, having to be dragged out by the hand, we see Abraham already on the mount early in the morning. Abraham was not a dilly-dallier, if I can use that expression, when it comes to the things of God. And there he is in chapter 19, verse 27, early in the morning to the place, and he stood before the Lord. But we see also in chapter 21 where we get another trial for Abraham. Sometimes we forget about this trial, a previous trial to the one we have in chapter 22, as we see in verse 14 of chapter 21, the second time Abraham arose early in the morning. And this is on the occasion of casting out the bondwoman and the son of the bondwoman. But we read in verse 11, it was displeasing or grievous to Abraham. He didn't like this. He loved his son. It was a trial for him to cast out the son of the bondwoman. But nevertheless, what do we see? Verse 14. Abraham rose early in the morning. And then in our chapter 22, with the great trial, you may say, the ultimate trial of Abraham. And it's wonderful to see also in the story of Abraham how we get the picture, the idea that when God reveals his counsels, he just doesn't do it independent of his people, but it's connected with them. He could have just prophesied about the Lamb of God, but it's told out in the life of Abraham. And yes, he becomes a wonderful type of the Father and the Son. It's told out in his life, but it involves suffering. It involved trial. If you want to just flip over to 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter speaks about the Lamb of God there, the precious blood of the Lamb of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world was manifest in these last times for you. And I think Paul mentioned this fact that we see the lamb all through the scriptures from the beginning, perhaps hinted even in Genesis. But even here, perhaps before even the creation, through the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God, there was the lamb in God's counsels. And there the lamb actually was too, with the Father. But Peter brings this out in a very special way to the people here, the scattered Hebrews. Why? They were suffering. They were suffering. He says in chapter 1, verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now, in a little while, if need be, you're grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire." They were being tested by persecution, tested by suffering. But he recalls to them the Lamb. Remember, you're followers of the Lamb, the one who suffered. They received joyfully the spoiling of their goods, this very company in Hebrews chapter 6. But now they were in the fires of persecution, and the Lamb is brought before them. And so what a marvelous example Abraham is. God is working, and he works through us, through his people, but there is suffering. There is trial. But let's see that God is working out his purpose. God has a plan, and we can trust in what he is doing.
I just want to refer back to the matter of resurrection that our brother mentioned. If you turn to Romans chapter 4, speaks about Abraham when he had in his own self experienced the resurrection. In Romans 4, and from verse 17 for the context, "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God." So he had experienced his own deadness. It was impossible for a woman to bear a son. So Sarah, as we read here, the deadness of Sarah's womb. But God raised them both and brought Isaac into birth. So he had experienced this in his own life. And I just want to say this. Number one, he glorified God in faith. You know, you and I, as we trust God, we give him the glory. We acknowledge his greatness and his power in raising him up. And there's always a power in resurrection. We see in Old Testament saints, I wouldn't say type, Brother John, but a picture of resurrection. Joseph died and rose again. Abraham and Sarah, both they died and rose again. And there's always power in the resurrection. And we are exhorted in New Testament to experience and to acknowledge our deadness and resurrection with Christ. "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." And even in chapter 6 of the same epistle, in chapter 6 of Romans, "Likewise reckon ye also yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is always, we are not exhorted to die. We have died with Christ, and we are risen with Christ, and we ought to experience and walk as those that are raised with Christ. In Colossians 3, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So we have to reckon what God had reckoned for us. We are dead to sin, dead to the law, dead to the world. But we ought to live a life of resurrection with Christ. And the resurrection of Christ, the power of his resurrection, is counted on our behalf. That great power, the extreme of the power of God is shown in the resurrection of Christ, not in the creation, although it's exceedingly great. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who are believed, which he showed in Christ when he raised him from among the dead and placed him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and so on. So the extreme power of God is shown in the resurrection of Christ, and it's counted on our behalf. So when we live a life of being defeated, we're not acting in the place where God had placed us. But when we speak about walking in this wilderness, defeated by the enemy sometimes, it is not the place where God had placed us, but we ought to have the power of Christ in our walk here on the earth.
I just want to emphasize Father and Son going together. We spoke of the obedience of Abraham, but we see also the obedience of Isaac. A beautiful type or picture, I would say, of the Lord Jesus. And we have touched on that quickly. In verse 8, it says, so they both went together, Father and Son. And we think of the Lord Jesus, who was always obedient to his Father, obedient to his Father's will. He could say, I do always those things that please my Father. And we find a beautiful picture of that in Isaac. And then we also see that obedience should mark us. We should be obedient. And the apostle, writing to those in Philippians, he says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. He wants us to be obedient. What are we willing to give up for the Lord? We should be obedient to his word. And we find that obedience that marked the Lord Jesus in giving his life in Ephesians. This is not man taking his life. In Ephesians 5, we find that Christ has loved us and he has offered himself to God as a sweet-smelling savor, his obedience even unto death.
Father divine in prayer.
I just want to mention one thing as we continue on and move on in the portion of Scripture, and that is, as we've been discussing this manner of faith that we see in Abraham, one of the things, I think we could put it this way, is that faith does not demand explanation. Faith rests on the promises of God. And this is what we see in the life of Abraham. He rested on the promises. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. He rested on the promises of God, not on an explanation. He didn't ask why. He didn't seek an explanation from God. He moved forward. And as we think of the, Brother Brian took us to 1 Peter, and I want to look at a parallel passage of that in the book of James, and just to underline this manner of faith. And when difficulties come in our life, when things that we do not understand come into our life, we have a choice, each one of us. We either trust the Lord and lean not to our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge Him and let Him direct our path, or we waste the trial by looking for an explanation. And in James, it tells us, in James chapter 1, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith, what we're talking about with Abraham, the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work. And this is what Abraham was doing. He let patience have its perfect work. You cannot have patience without tribulation. Scripture would remind us. And so we have, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. But if any of you lack wisdom, as it's connected to the trials that we're going through, if you lack wisdom, isn't it wonderful? You can come into the presence of God and you can ask the Lord for that wisdom. Not an explanation. Not a why is this happening. But Lord, help me to have the grace that I need to get through it. This is the reality of surrendering all things to the Lord. And Brother Paul is now back and he's going to lead us on to the next section.
It was already emphasized that Abraham and Isaac are going together. We've seen the picture of the father and the son. Isaac didn't know what was going to happen. Lord Jesus knew. When he came down, he knew that he would have to go to Calvary. You know, humanly speaking, we say he knew where it was going to end, but it wasn't going to end there, because he was raised on the third day. And this is what we see here as well. I believe that God accepted Abraham's sacrifice on the first day. On the third day, Hebrews tells us, he received him back in a figure. And it's on the third day that they're on the mountain. And it's on the third day that Abraham says, I am the land. We will go. We will worship. And we will come again. It shows us that he didn't keep his confidence in God to himself. He could have not said that. He could have phrased his words differently, but he testified to the two young men, we're coming again. Wait for us. The two of them went together. And when you read through this conversation, it shows us that Isaac was accustomed to this. Isaac knew, you know, when you're going to sacrifice, you need wood. You need the cross. You need the fire. Either the testing, I believe here it is the testing, in other passages it is the judgment of God. Isaac knew this, and then he says, but where is the lamb? How much do our young people, how much do our children know of the things we do? I think that puts before us another very practical lesson here. Isaac knew what was going to happen. Isaac knew this is how things are supposed to go. We will come to the questions of the children tomorrow. So I don't want to jump ahead, but I just want to put this before us. Do we take our children to the meetings? Do we make them accustomed to the things of the Lord? Abram did. Isaac knew. They're never too young to learn. Young Lila is here. She won't understand the word, probably, but she's in the best place. The effects of that are seen with Isaac. The effects of not bringing your children to the meeting are often seen in later years. We often say, well, there's so few young people among us. And that might be true, but we need to ask ourselves the question as to why that is. Why do so many young people leave? Why do so many young people not understand what's going on? Abraham taught his son. We need to teach our children.
Just mentioned about the Lord Jesus, that he knew. And in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, in verse 27, he says, but for this purpose I came to this hour. The Gospel of John also, we read about him as a begotten son. And here in Genesis 22, we read about the burnt offering. And when we read in Leviticus about the four offerings that there includes blood shedding, we can connect them with the four gospels. So the offering of the trespasses with the Gospel of Matthew, then the offering of the sin offering, is the Gospel of Mark, and then the offering of peace is the Gospel of Luke, and here is the burnt offering is the Gospel of John, which include that main idea that we see here, that it is voluntarily done. But then this event, this account that took place in Genesis 22, might be very interesting to read and to study. But how difficult was on the heart, especially of the heart of Abraham? He woke up very early. Maybe he had a sleepless night. He prepared everything himself. He has his two men, his two young men, helpers with him, but he saddled his donkey. Since you, God, say that, I will do it. And I will do it voluntarily. And it's a very hard, because it didn't happen, the event didn't happen in the same day. You know, when Job, his children, they brought him the news that his son or his children died, Job said, the Lord gave and the Lord taken, blessed his name, and that's it. But here, he is in the middle of this for 3 days. But we don't read about his feelings. Doesn't mean he was not feeling what's happening, but he put in his mind and his heart to do the will of the Lord. And he started well and ended well. At the beginning he said, here I am. And while the fire testing the genuineness, displaying the genuineness of his faith, at the end he said, when the Lord called him twice. At the first time, Abraham, and he said, "Here I am." The second time, "Abraham, Abraham." And also, he said, "No, no, God, I don't want to talk to you. But this is very difficult circumstances. This is very difficult trial." Sometimes we do that. Sometimes I did that. How come you allow this, as we just heard from Brother Tim? Don't question it. But at the end also, and at that very critical moment, he was with a very ready heart to say to the Lord the same, "Here I am." But then I want to go back just to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 18. "Of whom it was said in Isaac, your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up." See, sometimes we have a promise from the Lord, and we tell the Lord, "I want you to fulfill this promise to me because you promised me." But for Abraham, the promiser, more important, or he had that dependence on the promiser more than the promise. "Yes, you promised me, but I want to follow what you are saying. Yes, you promised me, but you told me now to offer Isaac. So which one should I go with, your promise or what, with you?" "Yes, I will go with you," concluding that God was able to raise him.
When, so Isaac knew, but we read also, I think Isaac understood a little bit about what worship is. And also in verse 2, he was part of the group that woke up very early in the morning to go and offer the sacrifice. And I will add here that that Isaac was used to this. It was not the first time he'll go and worship the Lord. It was not his first time to go and offer a sacrifice. But Isaac grew up in a household, and may this be our household, where he, part of that household, is used to going to worship the Lord. He has done it before. It is a normal activity, I would say, of this household to go and actually offer sacrifices. He understood what sacrifices meant. He understood the parts and the portions, and he understood all the different aspects. And maybe sometimes the children know a little bit of what we do, but do they really have that deep understanding? Are they part of this household that goes and worships the Lord? Unfortunately, I think nowadays, Christianity or our worship has become a little bit more individualistic, which is true. There's an individual part of it, but let's not forget about the household part of it and the family part of it. The whole family goes to the meeting to worship the Lord. The whole family goes and serves the Lord. The whole family understands all those different aspects. There's an individual part, and we can see families where you'll find the father or the mother are very kind of close to the Lord, but the children are not really understanding. But it should be the household, the family. And it is the role of both the parents, the father and the mother, to have this ingrained in all the children. It is not an optional thing that the children go to the Lord, go to the meeting or not go to the meeting. It's not if you would like to wake up early in the morning and go to the meeting or not. No, it was probably a required, mandatory thing of being part of this household, including, I would say, the servants here, because the two lads went out. I would say that the servants, the whole household, was used to going and offering sacrifices and being part of this worship meeting, if we can say that at that time, to go in and worship the Lord. And maybe this is a lesson to us. It's not just knowing what the parents do, or this is that what my dad and mom does. It is actually understanding it, knowing it, being part of it, and participating in it. And that's where you have this whole family being there. And that's where we see this complete obedience of Isaac. He wakes up early in the morning. He does not say anything for 3 days. And then when he asks a question at the third day, he asks a very valid, correct question is, where is the lamb? And he knows it should be a lamb. He does not ask why. So we see this depth of knowledge, depth of understanding, and him being kind of, this is a normal thing of this household. And may this be an example of our households nowadays.
I and the lad will go yonder and worship. He doesn't say, I'm going to go and offer up Isaac right there. But he talks about worship. What does it mean to worship? And if we would go to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable worship or service in some translations. But worship, this was his occupation, that he wanted to worship God. And he wanted to do it throughout his whole life. It wasn't a one act. It wasn't a one-time thing, but he wanted to worship. And you know, if we were to step back to verse 3, Abraham rose up early in the morning. I think if each one of us was to be put in this situation, it wouldn't be something that I'm eager to do. I wouldn't want to go and offer up my son or daughter. But it's something that I would kind of take back and sit back and think about it. But this is not what Abraham did. He wanted to go and worship God. It says there that he cut the wood for the burnt offering. That was his occupation. The burnt offering. To put his whole life before God first. And I think it started off also from verse 1. Where he says, here am I. I'm available. I want to do what you want me to do, Lord. And I wanted to put this into a perspective of a practical aspect for our assemblies. Sometimes we're asked to do something and it's not very intriguing. It's not the most appealing thing. What is my attitude? Am I doing it heartily to the Lord? Because in Colossians, he says, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. I think if we want to encourage ourselves, what do we want to give up for the Lord? Then our attitude has to be as Abraham. Rise up early in the morning. Be eager in the work of the Lord. Because he deserves our worship and our service.
Just to follow up with the theme idea about, this is mentioned that the mind of the Lord was revealed to Abraham what to do. And if I could ask myself the same question, do I know what is required of me from the Lord? And if we are honest before the Lord, all of us will agree that we know what is the mind of the Lord, what he wants from us. But the question is, why it's not done? Why our hearts and our minds and our bodies are not engaged with what the Lord wants us to be at? Why we are not able to fulfill God's desire and plan in our lives. If we make a small analogy, for an example of somebody like me lives in Toronto, my plan or the plan is to go to Toronto from here. We have the GPS, I put the address and tells me what to go or where to go, which direction. And this is what we have in the Word of God. It tells us and directs us how to behave, how to walk, what to do. So I go to the car, have the GPS, turn the engine, and then start going, but I stop 50 kilometers or 30 miles after the start. What happened? What's missing? Probably there is not enough gas in the car. And I think this is where we most lack. Not the mind of the Lord, but the love to the Lord. And it is not a coincidence that this chapter that speaks about the most sacrificial act that we can ever see was the first chapter to mention the word love and the word worship, and later on the word fear of God. It's all connected together. If there is no love, there'll be no worship. And if there is no fear of God, we're not able to accomplish what God has in his plan for in our lives. So lack of love. It was mentioned about discipleship. The Lord said, if you do not, and the expression that the Bible says, hate all the relationships I have. Not that I don't actually hate them, I think, but in contrast of the love of God that I have for him, everybody else in my life looks like I am hating. Here, Abraham looks like he hates his son. But it's not actually that he hates his son. It is actually he loves his God to the point that he looks like he hates his son. The question is my love to God fervent and strong and increasing day by day? We heard about that there were questions in Abraham's life that was not answered, but because he acted by faith, he was able to obey God's plan in his life. He went out of his father's land or house, knowing not where to go, but he obeyed. He believed that God will give him a son, knowing not how he will give him a son, but he believed. He offered Isaac, knowing not why he should offer Isaac, but he believed that God is able to raise him up. So I think the emphasis or the idea that the Lord impressed on my heart is the more I enjoy and know God is directly proportioned to how much I can sacrifice and give for him. The quote that I remind myself is often, which I hope that will take it as we go out from this meeting, is God is most glorified in our lives when we are most satisfied in him. The more we are satisfied in him, he will be more glorified in our lives.
I was thinking that we have a congenial atmosphere that occurs between Abraham and Isaac. And I think we need to lay hold on it. The young men have been left. The asses have been left. And it's Abraham and Isaac together. A wonderful type of the father and the son. The Lord Jesus would declare in John, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." There is the atmosphere in which the Father and the Son can go on together. No one else could enter into that. And as they moved together and exchanged thoughts, it's not the Father issuing any demands of the Son and the Son questioning why, but the congenial atmosphere that pervades the atmosphere there that fills it with this happy delight in the Son to accept just what the Father's will is, and for the Father to have the joy and delight to receive it from his Son. I'm reminded also in John 5 of the expressions, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things which he himself does. Is that not what happened as Isaac received from Abraham the Father all that the Father has in relation to what is expected of him? And so, what does Isaac do? He absolutely surrenders to Abraham, just as the Lord Jesus Christ absolutely surrendered to the will of his God and Father.
That it wasn't all of a sudden that Isaac obeyed. He was trained to obey. And with our children, it doesn't say that they grow up, but we bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I'd like to read a few verses from chapter 18 of Genesis. And we see how Abraham dealt with household. So when it comes to offering Isaac, it wasn't all of a sudden that Isaac obeyed. He was trained. And the credit that God gave Abraham is because of how he dealt with his household. In chapter 18 and verse 17, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring up Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. So the credit that God gives to Abraham, and why would God reveal his will to Abraham, is that how he dealt with household. I mean, Abraham was not living in Sodom and Gomorrah. But God goes to Abraham and not to Lot and tells him, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't go to Lot. Abraham didn't tell him, well, it's not my business. Why don't you just go to Lot and tell him? He was very much interested in what the Lord was going to do. And you know, sometimes we do not know the will of the Lord. Why? Maybe because we have no intention of obeying. And there will be no point in telling me what he wants of me if he knows that I'm not going to obey. Abraham was in the place of obedience. All. But again, I go to what Brother David said. It's far short of the, I won't say antitype, of the picture of Christ. His obedience was unconditional. That the world may know that I love the Father. Whatsoever he tells me to do, that I do. It was a very costly obedience. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It was obedience with joy. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book. I delight to do thy will, O God. It was obedience with pleasure. And this is the perfect type for us, the perfect picture of obedience for us.
I would like just to add a few more thoughts as to the setting of this chapter for us to have more love for God, to see the objective aspect of it, how it's written uniquely. Because I still stand, dear brethren, that God has a greater story than just Abraham and Isaac. The first thing that the brethren touch a little bit on, that when Abraham was going to offer Isaac, no one could go there. Is that in the scripture that no one could come when there was a scene of Calvary, as it were? When you go to the tabernacle, we learn on the day of Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, the Spirit of God records this, and there shall be no man found in the tabernacle. And when we go to Golgotha's hill, we really read that the whole earth was darkened, that there was no eye, mortal eye, there was no human being that could look into that scene of scenes, what is taking place between the Lord Jesus and God. Abraham and Isaac's, we don't read much that they spoke other than the record. Once my father and once my son. Beautiful. But all what I want to suggest, dear brethren, just look how it is recorded that no one could go with them too. And when there was the scene of Calvary, there was no man. There was no one to be there as well. The second thing is, I want you to take hold of that detail, because probably we pass it 600 times as we read Genesis 22, but we never just took hold of the thought behind it. The wood is mentioned 3 times. But when you look at the wood mentioning 3 times, there is a tremendous thought behind it that we will really have described the depth of his wisdom. It's so unique that the first time in verse 3, that when the wood was being spoken of, it was Abraham claved unto the wood. Abraham. I want you to think that this thought of Calvary was in the determined counsel of God, the Father who counseled everything. When you read about the wood the second time, you read it on the way to Golgotha. And where was that wood? It was upon Isaac right now. But it wasn't yet the hill. It wasn't yet Golgotha. But it was the wood being upon Isaac during the duration of their trip to the mountain. And let me tell you, that thought of what Christ was going to accomplish was in the thought of Christ as he walked here on earth. No wonder he speaks about the cup that I would receive from the Father. Shouldn't I not drink it, you see? What did he tell his disciples? During his life, we're not talking now Calvary. During his life, that wood that he's going to be crucified, he mentioned it to his disciples time after time after time, that the Son will be taken to be crucified. That's the wood upon Isaac on his way there. Unique, brethren, the word of God is so unique. But when you go to the third time, it was the scene of Golgotha. It was the scene of Golgotha. And here they are walking together during the duration. And I want to touch a little bit about the fire and the knife, so that, dear brethren, objectively, our hearts might warm up with the love of divine persons. And then the brethren could help us with all the responses we can give in relationship to that. That who he had the fire, the judgment of God. Our God is a consuming fire. The difference with all the sacrifices over all the years, that God consumed the sacrifices. But when it comes to Christ, he consumed the fire of God. He took it on and he consumed it all. And there was the knife that speaks of death. That this is the Blessed One who died. No wonder the Apostle Paul's mind was always occupied with that knife, with that death. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So dear brethren, when we read about how the scripture is recorded in such a unique way, what is my response? I'll bring Abraham as the response himself. Abraham is mentioned approximately 5 times that he lifted up his eyes. These are the last two in chapter 22. He lifted up to that place, and my dear brother, my dear sister, When was it the last time I lifted up my eyes toward Calvary? There stood by the cross of the Lord Jesus. There were such a godly sisters. They were taking hold of that scene. When is the last time I lifted up my eyes toward Calvary? This is the kind of response that God is looking for. That perhaps if I'm occupied more and more with the Lamb of God and all what love has done, it will cause me more and more to appreciate what God has done and have a response for Him.
The question was asked earlier, why Abraham? And as we consider the Lamb of God, I wanted to ask, why Isaac? Why is it that the son is the lamb? And we already mentioned that this is not just any of the son. It is your only son whom you love. And for us, we might wonder, why could this not have been delegated to an archangel or someone else? Obviously, asking the question begs the answer, doesn't it? We already have some elements of answers here. The expression burnt offering tells us that this has to be a sacrifice pleasing to God. Can we think of any other but the Son whose sacrifice will be pleasing to God? No. Another element of answer here is the two of them went together. Who else but the Son could go together with the Father? So those are two answers here. A third is unspoken. He is the son of the promise. Isaac is the son of promise. And earlier we read in 1 Peter that the Lamb was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And what else do we have in Scripture that speaks of that foreordination or the thought before the foundation of the world? We think of what is revealed to us in Ephesians, the thoughts of God, the purpose of God revealed in Ephesians chapter 1. And turning to it, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." And you continue on, and this whole passage centers on the Son, that God has chosen that we should be blessed in him, no one else. And that is really something for us to rest on, because my salvation, my assurance for eternal security is not laid on anyone but the Son. Also, the Son has a glory in view here, of the Father has a glory in view for the Son. We'll see this later in Revelation 5, but why is there such a glory in Revelation 5? It is because he was slain. So he earns a glory. And why would we want that glory for anyone else but the Son? We also know that this work that he did, the blood that he spilt, is effective for a lot of things. We are brought near by his blood. The Archangel Michael and others triumphed over the dragon in Revelation 12. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb. So all of this rests on a sure foundation, the blood of the Lamb. No one else could have been the Lamb of God.
There's not much time left. A couple of verses, so we need to move on. We've heard about the three times the Buddha is mentioned, and the last time Isaac is laid on the wood. And Abram stretched out his hand, verse 10, and took the knife to slaughter his son. Now, we all know what happens after that. We'll just pause that for a moment. He took the knife to slaughter his son. There is still no hesitation. He continued till the very end. And we know for Isaac there was substitution, but for the Lord Jesus there was not. God continued that pathway with his son. He gave him that gift unspeakable for us. For us who were far away, enemies, had no rights. God not only lifted up the knife, but let it come down. Isaiah 53, we read, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. This is beyond what we can understand. But what a moment, and what a result. What a glorious result that he, the creator of heaven and earth, was willing. Why? A lamb. We haven't even talked about that. A lamb speaks of willingness. It speaks about the unresisting character. We'll come to that when we get to Isaiah 53. But we've already heard that Isaac did not resist. It says three times in the chapter, two times we've read it, that they went together. And then when we come to God's solution, we see that God always has a plan. I know the first time I was at Grove City, that was Grove City, I remember Brother Steve speaking about Zacchaeus in one of the gospel meetings, and he said something like this: long before Zacchaeus needed a tree, God planted the tree. And here we see that long before Abraham knew that there needed to be a ram, God provided the ram. We've looked about the Lord being, the lamb being foreordained before man even sinned, before this world was created. And here we see that God provides everything that is necessary to bring this story, this event, this occasion, to a good conclusion. Now we're no longer speaking about a lamb, we're speaking about a ram. And a ram speaks of dedication. You know, when in nature, when rams fight for domination over a herd, over a flock, they will fight to the death. That's their dedication. How do they fight? They fight with their horns. Their horns, they speak of strength. They speak of power. And you know, when we look at the Lord Jesus, he went all the way, obedient unto death, the death of the cross. And he didn't die because he was exhausted. The other two who were crucified with him, they died because they were exhausted at some stage. But the Lord Jesus, in his strength, went through it all. And Brother John has emphasized that he consumed the fire of God's judgment and still survived. He gave up his life. This is why the Father loves me, that I lay down my life, that I may take it again. And that's the third day here. He took it again. These are things that we cannot understand, but we can sit in silence and worship.
If I can just compare verse 2 with verse 12 and verse 16, I'll read it real quick. Verse 2 says, And he said, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into a land of Moriah, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Compare that with verse 12 and 16. Verse 12, and he said, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do thou any harm or anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. 16, and he said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son. There is a very subtle yet evident
difference between these two or three verses. And it's the word love. In verse 2, we see that the Lord described, or when God was talking to Isaac, he said, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest." That word love is not mentioned in verse 12 or 16. And I don't think God was negligent to forget that Abraham loved his son. I think it was quite obvious that more than anything that Abraham wanted, he wanted a son. He wanted offspring. He wanted a generation to follow him. Yet, Abraham held God in the highest regard, that when God spared his son, that when God, sorry, when God spared Abraham's son, it was evident to God that he loved God. He loved him more than his son. And that's, he actually mentioned that in verse 12. He said, "Now that I know that thou fearest God." You think God didn't know that this would play out the way it did? I think God knew. Definitely, Abraham would have done the same thing. But it must have been satisfying to the father to watch this play out, but equally as crushing knowing that thousands of years later, his son won't be spared. And that's a question I ask myself often. Do I hold the Creator? Am I more impressed with the creation rather than I am with the Creator? Do I value the good gifts of God more than I appreciate the gracious giver? Or do I lean on the promises of God more than I trust in God? I'm reminded with what the Lord said to Peter. He said, dost thou love me more than these? Sometimes it's easy to get too occupied with what God has given us that we forget about the one who's given us the good gift. And I'll just leave you with a thought that, and maybe in the future we can probably have a conference about the fear of God, but it was evident that Abraham feared God, and that fear produced his love of God, and a natural reaction after everything was said and done, Abraham took the lad and the men, and then went back into Beersheba, and went to the grove of the tree, and that grove, in verse 14, Abraham called on the name of the Lord, called the name, the place, Jehovah Jireh, which is to say that the Lord will see or provide.
Offer up his son, but a substitute was provided. But with God, there was no substitute. And just a couple of verses, one in Mark 12 and verse 6, it says concerning the one who was the tenant, the owner of the tenant, it says in verse 6, "Having yet, therefore, one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. But those tenants said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him." What was in the heart of God in giving up his well-beloved son? And we also alluded to a verse in John 3, a well-known verse, John 3:16. "For God so loved, that he gave his only begotten son." And one more verse in Romans 8, "He that spared not his own son." There was no substitute for him. He gave up his well-beloved. What was in his heart? Yes, it must have meant something for God that we can never understand, that he would love us so much to give up his only son to die for us, we who are rebels, good for nothing.
maybe just key a bit more on that. What is really striking and most remarkable is that Isaac's response. You know, we've seen Abraham, but what was Isaac's response to being bound on the altar? You know, Isaac was bound to the altar by Abraham, but for the Lord, it was love that bound him to the altar. But for Isaac here, there was no response. There was this complete submission, this complete submission of his will to his father. And that's what the Lord Jesus did. There was a complete submission of his will to the Father. And for Isaac, he submitted his will. And as Christians today, it is not easy for us to submit our wills to the Lord. But for the Christian life, you know, as a principle for living, we really only see what God has for us when we completely submit our wills to his will. And that's what the Lord Jesus did. And Isaac was a type of submitting his will to his father.
It's almost gone, and perhaps Brother Paul will want to make closing remarks. I just would like to suggest that as we come to the end of this passage, we've spoken a lot about Abraham and his the sacrifice, his response, what it cost him, his faith. But it's good perhaps to notice that in verse 14, it's as if Abraham would say to us, let's not make this chapter about me. Because in verse 8, he had said to Isaac, God is going to provide a lamb for himself. And in verse 14, he says, could I use such an expression? He says, see, I told you. The Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. In the mount of the Lord, it will be provided. It will be seen. The answer will be seen. The provision will be made evident. Certainly in the New Testament, as we've already discussed, the response of faith is an important aspect of this. That's how it's presented to us in Hebrews 11 and those other chapters, James 2 and those other chapters that we were mentioning. But here, as we pause on verse 14, Abraham says, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. When Isaac said, what's going to happen with the sacrifice? Abraham didn't speak about himself. He said, my son, it's God. He is the one who is going to provide. And when we get to the end, it's the Lord will provide. Probably there are good thoughts in there that he speaks about God, verse 8, but also Jehovah, the relationship God, the one I know as the one who is has his relationship towards us. And so in this mount, it was provided. On this mount, it was provided. And as the theme of the Lamb is carried forward in this day and into the days to come, this is, if we might say, this is where Abraham wants us to look. Over there, on that mount, where I was with my son, the Lord has provided. He provided the lamb for himself.
Already, but I just want to reemphasize the fact that God provides. He provides what is necessary at the right time. There's no doubt in my mind that that ram was there. But they didn't see it because it wasn't necessary yet. God provided what was necessary at the right time. In Galatians, I think it's chapter 4, it says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son. God didn't send his son in Genesis chapter 3. He pointed out that there was going to be a solution. In the next chapter, he points out that there is the need for a sacrifice. Here, in the 22nd chapter, he points out that there is the need for a lamb. And he reveals things to us bit by bit. And I believe one of the reasons that he does that is so that we can learn, we can understand bit by bit. But the closing statement in this passage is that the Lord, that Jehovah provides. He knew what was necessary. We've seen that he foreordained the lamb. And again, when we think of that, that he knew what it was going to cost him before he created this world. He could have said, okay, leave it all. I'm not good. If I don't create this world, there's going to be no sin, so there is going to be no need to give my son. But he didn't do that. The Lord Jesus points out that the Father seeks worshipers. And I believe that ultimately is one of the reasons why he had to provide the lamb. And this is where, Lord willing, if we're still here, we're going to end with worship. God has always far more in view than we can imagine. He who knows the beginning from the end. He knows the end from the beginning. He provides what is necessary at the right time.